Father, we have come to you and celebrated the privilege of calling you by that name, Father. We have sat at the table and we have taken these powerful and precious symbols that drive us back to the root of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again. We have celebrated the eternal glory of your Son. And I pray that as we come to you with the things that are in our hearts this morning, that we would put them in the light of those non-changeable, absolutely certain realities. And as we now turn to your word, that you would give me words to say that honor you and give us all hearts to hear what you would say to us and to respond in ways that honor you. In Christ's name, amen. About 4 years ago, a missionary pilot and his wife, Martin and Gracia Burnham, were in the Philippines, and because they were between assignments, they had an opportunity for a one-night romantic anniversary getaway. Gracia arranged that, and they were at the Dos Palmas Resort, feeling guilty about being missionaries, spending this money, but enjoying the opportunity to get away for a time. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, there was a loud pounding on their door, so insistent and yelling a noise elsewhere that they staggered out to open the door, only to discover in that moment that their life changed forever. At gunpoint, they were taken. They were allowed to get some clothes on. They were whisked away, taken down into a speedboat, and then they were taken away into retreat by a group of Islamic terrorists, the Abu Sayyaf. And we watched from a distance and heard the news over the next 13 months as they moved through the jungle and were taken from place to place. We'd occasionally hear of gunfights that occurred. As a matter of fact, there were 17 different times that they came under gunfire from Philippine troops trying to rescue them. And Gracia Burnham writes, "In that one moment, I lost all control of my life. I would be told where to speak, how to dress, what to eat, if at all, even where to go to the bathroom. If I didn't like the options, which I often didn't, that was just too bad. My existence was out of my hands." Well, that nightmare ended 13 months later when this time they managed to kill a good number of the terrorists. Unfortunately, they also killed Martin in the rescue attempt, and Gracia was set free and able to come back home to her three children. But in one of the books she's written related to that, she has a chapter that begins like this. If you could put the history of your life onto a computer screen, highlight just one day, and then punch delete, what day would you choose? Some people would point to the Saturday night of a car accident. Some would say a certain doctor's appointment. Others, tragically, might select their wedding day. For me, obviously, it would be May 27th, 2001, the day Martin and I were captured, if only. And I think a good number of us can identify a day like that. And they come in so many different forms. But a day when we were frantic, a day when we were desperate, a day when everything was out of control. Some of us may be living through that right now, and it's not a day, but it was a day that began when we heard a doctor give a particular diagnosis, or we give a marriage partner say some words that we never thought we would hear said, or, well, you fill in the blanks. It comes in so many different forms. And tonight we want, or this morning, want to enter into a man who's having a day like that. He's a desperate father. He's watching his son's life ebb away. He would do anything he could to trade places with him. Those of us who are fathers who've watched our children being sick understand a little bit of this man who just can't change what's happening, and he longs to see it changed. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. On Father's Day, it's the story of a frantic father, but it's also the story of a faithful Savior. We're looking in John's gospel at seven different times, Jesus did something that they're called a sign. a pointer to who he was and to what his character is. So the point of this story isn't going to really point us to this father as the hero. It's going to point us to Jesus and what we learn about him, but we enter through the heart of this man. John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, and those 2 days were days he spent in Galilee. We'll read those verses in just a moment. After the 2 days in Samaria, after the 2 days in Samaria, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they'd also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee. And if you remember, that was where we had our first miracle in John chapter 2. So John chapter 2 ends in John chapter 4 with this kind of tour. We've come full circle back to Cana of Galilee. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and to heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my son dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son lives, or your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time, when his son got better, he said to them, fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour, which is 1 o'clock our time. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he and all his household believed. This was a second miraculous sign. It's not the second one he does. So the text says literally, a second miraculous sign. Because even though they're not recorded, he's done a number of other miracles. For example, Nicodemus comes to him and says, teacher, we know you're a man sent from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with them. And we've also already been told in this verse about they'd seen all that Jesus had done at Jerusalem. So this is a second miraculous sign, that is, that John has recorded, that John performed having come from Judea to Galilee. Becoming a parent is one of life's greatest joys, and being a parent brings you some of life's greatest joys. But becoming a parent also opens your life to some of life's deepest hurts and life's most painful moments. And those carry on. I've never forgotten the words of a woman who told us when our kids were young and hers were older, listen, when your kids are young, they're a handful, but when they're older, they're a heartful. And I found that true over and over in life, that parent heart never ends. And this is a story of a struggling father who's dealing with one of those moments. But before we get there, let's take the time to go through verses 43 to 45, 46, to kind of get the setting that John has laid out through us. I've already made the observation that after 2 days he left for Galilee, and then in verse 46 he comes back to Cana. Cana, you remember, was just a little country town outside Nazareth, which itself was a small town, so it is nowhere. But for some reason, Jesus did his first miracle there, and he's going to come back, and the second miracle that John records is also done in this little town of Cana. In Cana, Jesus had come to a wedding feast, and when they'd run short, interestingly, the first miracle was done just to deal with a social embarrassment of a groom who wasn't able to provide for his guests, and Jesus had turned water into wine, and he'd begun to show his disciples, the few who recognized what was going on, his glory. Well, then, as John tells the story, the next part of the movement is down toward Jerusalem and Judea. The Jews would go down there for certain feasts during the year, and this may have been a feast, but in John chapter 2, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and right at the beginning of his ministry, goes into the temple, sees the corruption, and drives the money changers out of the temple. He'll do that again, right before his death. And as he does that, he begins to talk about the new temple, the new place of worship, the new place where people meet God, and John tells us he was speaking about his body. The body was going to raise again from the dead. And then there's the famous story of Nicodemus, the great teacher of the Jews, who comes to him saying, no one can do these things you do unless come from God. And Jesus turning to him and saying, Nicodemus, the theologian, you master scholar, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. There's a new birth, a new temple, new wine. See, John's point is where Jesus comes, new things both are required and come into being. And then the next part of the story, Jesus goes to Samaria. The text says he had to go through Samaria, and it wasn't that he had to geographically. Matter of fact, most Jews made sure to go around Samaria, but Jesus had a woman he wanted to meet, a woman who had a past that she was embarrassed about, that made her an outcast, the kind of woman who came to get water in the middle of the day, which was not when women in the Middle East go to get water. But Jesus came to her and said, the water that you're wanting to drink, I'll give you a new water that'll bubble up unto eternal life. The worship that you do here, there's a new worship in spirit and in truth, and the new day has come. And this woman is so captured by Jesus and so drawn to him that she rushes back to her town and says, come see a man who tells me everything I've ever done. Well, this woman was a national story of the National Enquirer kind. She'd done all kinds of things. But now, instead of being embarrassed by her past, she was drawn to Jesus. And look at verse 39. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his word, key here, because of his word, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. So there's this wonderful moment where these outcasts, these despised Samaritans, are coming to Jesus and owning him as the Savior. And Jesus stays 2 days, and then he leaves, heading back to his own hometown. It's a 40-mile trip from Sychar to Cana, but it's a 4,000-mile trip culturally and racially and religiously. He was heading out of this kind of half-breed, that's how the Jews viewed them, distorted religious group who'd responded to him, and he's moving back into his home area. And a striking thing is said. Look at verse 44 and verse 45. They seem to contradict one another. It says, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country, his own home. And we recognize there's a truth in that. We have a proverb, you know, that familiarity breeds contempt. And especially when it's about God's things. You know, who are you to tell me? I mean, we went to the same elementary school. Who are you to tell me about God? I've seen it happen so many times. A young person, a teenager, meets Christ, goes back to his parents and says, you need to know what's happened, what I found in Christ. And his parents say, who are you to tell us? I mean, we taught you everything you knew. And their parents, rather than rejoicing in what God's done in their life, turned their back on that. And Jesus is saying, in a certain sense, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And he's referring to his homeland, and he's referring Galilee, which was where he was brought up, but also down in Judea and in Jerusalem. But look at the next verse. The next verse says, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had all seen the things that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they'd also been there. So how do you put those two together? Jesus is heading back to Galilee, says, listen, guys, a prophet doesn't have his honor in his own country. And when he arrives, there's this celebration, there's this welcome, there's a buzz because Jesus is here, Jesus the miracle worker. And people are saying, you should have seen what he did. You should have heard what I heard about what he did down in Jerusalem. He turned that place upside down. People were following him. People were doing all of these things. How do you put those two together? The difference is this. In Samaria, there'd been a response to Jesus because they'd believed his word. And they'd come to understand his person. Jesus had not done a miracle in Samaria, but they'd been drawn to him by the power of his message and the evidence of his character and his godliness, and had come to own him. But he gets back to Galilee, into his home area, and what are they after? Jesus is a celebrity, and people like to get close to celebrities. He was big in Jerusalem, and he did miracles. Maybe we can see a miracle. Maybe he can meet our need. They welcome Jesus because they welcomed what they would see him do or what he might do for them, but they didn't honor him because they didn't trust him and honor him for who he was. And there's a huge spiritual principle here. Welcoming Jesus is not the same thing as honoring Jesus. All kinds of people want a piece of him. All kinds of times in my own life, I'd love Jesus to do something for me, but what I'm doing is using him to meet some need I have or to be around things that are happening, but I only honor him when I value his word and believe it and do it. Now, it wasn't that nobody in Galilee honored him, that nobody in Galilee valued him, but there's a huge reminder here. It's true even on Father's Day. If the only time that you ever pay any attention to your father is in a time when he can do something for you, I better phone my dad because I can get some money, then we may welcome him, but we're not honoring him. And when I welcome Jesus only for what he can do for me, but not for who he is, I dishonor him. And there's a profound lesson here. But with that background, we move into the story of the desperate father. And we're introduced to him in verse 46. There was a certain royal official. We need to pause there. This was a man who worked for Herod Antipas. And strictly speaking, he wasn't a king, but he was treated as royalty. He was the son of Herod the Great. He was the tetrarch, that is, the Roman official who had rule over all of that area. He thought himself a king. He behaved like a king. And this was a man who worked for Herod Tetrarch. And we don't know whether he was Jewish. If he was Jewish, he was a very secularized Jew in all likelihood. He wasn't a man who'd lived his life doing God. Herod was the man who was going to kill John the Baptist. And you perhaps remember the story of the of that particular occasion with his dancing daughter and what do you want? And I want the head of John the Baptist. So working for Herod Antipas didn't make you a spiritual or very godly man. But he was a man of power. He was a man of prominence. He was a man of prestige. He was a man of influence. He was used to being in control. He was used to having people do things that he wanted done. He was a royal official. He was a man of influence, a shaker and a mover. But the end of the verse says simply, son was sick, Capernaum. Capernaum was, because it was on the border of areas, it was a kind of seat of influence. It was a tax center and other things took place there. And here he was watching his son. He wasn't just sick. The text says he's about to die a little bit later. A little bit later, we read that he had a fever. And from everything that this story tells us, here's a man who cared deeply about his father, his son, had done everything possible. I imagine as a royal official, he had gone to Herod and he had got the best treatment that was available. He had tried every insider means and nothing he could do could help his son. Some of us who are parents can remember when that child just wasn't getting better. We've never gone that far, but I remember when we had to take one of our little children and leave them in hospital overnight, and just the thought of walking away when they cried, and you couldn't make them understand they were too small. I don't know how old this son was, but I do know what a father's heart. I can't help my son. Or it may be for you that time when your child was lost and you couldn't find your child. And there's that sense of being frantic and out of control. Edward Kuhlman tells of the feelings he had when he heard the doctor's diagnosis that his 16-year-old son had a cancerous tumor and they gave him only 2 months to live. He said, in that moment, my well-constructed world began to splinter into a myriad pieces. Like a pane of glass shattered by a pebble, the fracture fanning out from the hole, I felt an overwhelming sense of unreality. I felt as if a flood had cascaded from a broken dam and swept me in its flow. And it may be about your children. It may be their illness. It may be because of a lifestyle choice that they've made and you feel sick inside. It may be because of a medical diagnosis. Life brings us these moments of sheer desperation. And we feel like we're going under in the midst of that. And where do we go? And this man had come to the end of himself. It's obvious. He had no hope, and he's reaching out for whatever straw, like we do. The reason clinics spring up on the other side of the Mexico border is because you reach a place where there's no help, and you'll go anywhere, and you'll try anything. Lewis Smedes, in one of his books, talks about a young man with AIDS who came in for a routine treatment at an AIDS clinic, and this time he had a new doctor. The doctor was new. He was a little bit unpolished. He had a bedside manner that needed a little bit of improvement, and he finally blurted out to the young man, "You do know, don't you, that you won't live out the year?" And the young man was crushed by that. He went out to the director's desk and stopped and began to say what the doctor had said, and he just began to weep uncontrollably and complained to the doctor about this man. And the doctor and he said, "The man took away my hope. He took away my hope." The director looked at him and said, "I guess he did. Maybe it's time to find a new one." And you know, life brings us to that point when we've got to admit there is no hope here. Maybe I need to get a new one. Well, in a certain sense, that's what happens to this man. The rumor hits. Jesus is back. Jesus had been in Capernaum, so it's not surprising that the news was known there. That had become his kind of local headquarters. Even though he was not in Capernaum, he was in Cana, 20 miles away. And I don't know what this man's feeling was. I don't know whether he had some legacy of belief in Jesus. I don't know whether Jesus, he's heard, you know, Jesus is back. He's back from Galilee. Did you hear all of the things he did in Jerusalem? So what was he driven by? Was there the spark of faith in Jesus, or was this just driven by desperation? That, listen, I'm willing to go anywhere. I'm willing to do anything. I am willing, whatever it takes, I am willing to do for my son because I can't do anything. I don't know what it is. All I know is he sets out to travel 20 miles by foot up to Cana. Capernaum's down by the lake. It's right on the lake shore. Galilee's up a fair ways. 20 miles is a good long way to go. This was a royal official. But there are some things you don't send messengers to do. When it's your son, you're going to go there and you're going to make the case in person because I want the access I need. I'm desperate. And so this man sets out. And you can imagine him scurrying up the hill to get to Jesus, to do whatever it takes. And we're told when he gets to him, he says, he went to him, and the text says literally, he began to ask him, or he began to beg him. And I can hear him saying over and over, "Come and heal my son, come and heal my son. He's about to die, he's about to die. Come and heal my son." He's not a man who's used to begging. This is a man who's used to giving orders. This is a royal official who tells other people what to do. This is a man who lives his life like many of us men like to live our lives. I'm in control and I'm in charge. You can count on me. But the bravest man is going to find something that brings himself desperate, frantic. And here's this man. And you can see him there sprawled before Jesus in this little town of Cana, out in the middle of nowhere. "You got to come. You got to come and heal my son." What's striking is Jesus answers in a way that just doesn't seem very sensitive. You notice it there? "Unless you people see signs and wonders," it's a plural, because there's other people around. And Jesus is using this man as a kind of case study. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe." I mean, they'd welcomed him for his signs and wonders, but in effect, he's saying, that's all you're after. You're, You're wanting a sign. You're wanting an act of faith. You're wanting something spectacular that I do. That's all you're interested in. You're not drawn to me for who I am. You're drawn to me for what I can do for you and some goodie that I will give. And I suspect while it's a message he's giving to the larger group, it's a test he's giving to this man. And the man doesn't care about talking theology. The man doesn't care about getting in this discussion. You notice all he says, sir, come down before my child. I don't want to talk about that. My son's dying. And Jesus looks at him and says, literally, go. Your son lives. No sign. No flash. He's asking this man to make the boldest step imaginable. To take him at his word. Go. Your son lives. He's saying, I know what's happening 20 miles from here. Go. Your son lives. It's okay. It's bare word. Tell me, what would you have done? No, please come with me. I know if you come, you could. I think I would have. You got to come. You got to come. You've got to see him. How can you diagnose him from here? Well, can I bring him here? I would have bargained. I would have done all kinds of things. But there was something in the Lord's words. There was something in his power. There was something in his authority. That we meet the most amazing response. This man came in desperation. But you need to underline that phrase. The man took Jesus at his word. Took Jesus at his word. All he had to go on was the word of God and a promise that he couldn't test. All he could do was trust. He could trust the source of the promise, but he couldn't test the truth of the promise. He could only trust. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. You know, there are times in our life where that's where the word of God comes to us. All we have is the word of God. How do I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die? How do I know that my sins are forgiven? How do I know if this deal is really true? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do I know I'm a child of God? All I have to go on is the word of God. Oh, there are signs. That's why John is writing. So we can know there's reasons to believe this word, but in the final analysis it gets down to, am I going to take Jesus at his word? Or not. And that's the call to faith. Do I believe God in the midst of my desperation and my franticness? Can I trust what he says? Now, Augustine wrote, faith is to believe what we do not see. And the result of faith is to see what we believe. Believing is seeing. But Augustine there's a need to change one of the things he says. Because you see, when he says faith is to believe what we do not see, that's not really true. Faith is to believe what God has said, but we do not see. Faith isn't believing what we don't see. Faith is believing what God has promised, and yet we don't see it. Because all of us can believe six impossible things in a moment, as somebody said in Alice in Wonderland. But being able to see that, believing that doesn't make it real. But believing what God has said is entirely different. So notice how the story goes on. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now, we don't know what happened, quite honestly, at this point. It was 1 o'clock in the afternoon when this encounter took place. And if the man set out, he'd already taken that trip to get there. And that's a long trip. It takes 7 or 8 hours to take on foot, and that's almost certainly the way they would have traveled in that particular time. And it would have taken another 7 or 8 hours to get back. and he was weary and he was tired. So did he stop along the way? Or did he leave and get back late at night and he met the messengers coming the way? Or, you see, the point is, he meets the messengers, and when they meet him, they said, well, it was yesterday. Some even think he was so confident that what Jesus said that he departed, went and had a cup of tea in downtown Cana, visited with some friends, visited with some folks, and then sauntered on back. Because I don't know whether that's what happened or not. Because it could mean that he started, this is, remember, Middle Eastern country, backwoods areas, no lights to light you during the night, no way to make your way. Could have mean that he got partway, it got dark, he needed to stay that night. It could also mean, just because of the way they talk, you see, a new day starts at sunset, and so the next day could have been, you know, 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. We don't know what happened in precision. All we know is the man sets out and he heads home. And it says, his servants met him with the news. And you can't see it in your translation, but their words are almost exactly the same words Jesus used. Jesus had said, your son lives. And they came to him and they said, your son lives. Using almost identical words. But what that means is he's recovered and he's alive. He's getting better. He's over it. It's gone. And so when he inquired as to what time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Who was it? William Temple said, you can say that answers to prayer are coincidences. All I know is when I stop praying, the coincidences stop happening. You can chalk this up as some gigantic coincidence if you want. This man's wiser than to know that, or than to believe that. He that was the Lord. Imagine believing, with not the evidence we have, that somebody could say, your son lives, and 20 miles away, that son was better at the same time. Taking him at his word. See, the first miracle, Jesus said, he didn't say anything. He just said, pour out the water, and the water turns into wine. Here he says, your son lives, and at a distance, transformation is made. And you can imagine the story as he rushes back home and begins to talk and begins to tell the story. So the rest of the verse said, so he and all his household believed. He believed with a kind of desperate faith when the story began. Maybe Jesus can do something. But in his desperation, having been driven to Jesus, he now believes with a deepened faith. He earlier had believed about Jesus. Now he believes in Jesus. So as this story hit my life? Well, it hits my life by recognizing times of desperation are going to come. I'm going to get stuff that I don't want to hear. Sometimes the hardest of those, having been a little bit of this in my own life, aren't words about myself. They're words about someone I love, my wife or my children. For some of you, it is about yourself, and all of a sudden somebody has said to you, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. How do you look after your kids? How do you put together your life? Something's happened in the life of your child. Those times we're not exempt from, and they drive us to desperation, and they drive us to fear. I love the statement that somebody made. I don't know who originated this, said, faith is paranoia in reverse. Faith is choosing to trust rather than obsess. That in the midst of this, there's a place to go. And sometimes, I am sure that this father, in his desperation, looked back on that moment and said, I don't ever want to relive that moment. I don't ever want to go back to that feeling of watching my son. But you know what? If that hadn't happened, I wouldn't have known Jesus the way I know Jesus. 100 years ago, an Anglican bishop named J.C. Ryle wrote these words, health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one if it brings us to Christ. Anything, anything is better than carelessness and dying in sin. And I don't know why it is men, but sometimes it's us most of all. We're the royal official. We're the guy who's got it together. We're the guy who's in control. Sometimes the only way the Lord can get our attention is at that point of desperation, when all of a sudden I realize, I can't wire this back together. This won't fit. But it's there that we need to know where to go. And that place is the same place this father went. If despair drives us to Jesus, everything becomes different. Oh, not that the thing we hate doesn't happen, but that we begin to see God at work. And I think the second thing this story tells me is this, that my great need is not to see Jesus' power at work nearly so much as to believe God's word and promises will work. He took Jesus at his word. And he realized Jesus is available. Jesus is adequate. And Jesus has authority for whatever comes in my life. This was a second miraculous sign. And the first one, he revealed his glory. And many believed in him. And the second one, he revealed his glory. And this time it was probably a non-Jew, or at least a very carnal Jew, who saw what Jesus had done and fell at his feet and trusted him. So what do you need to bring to Jesus? What's keeping you awake at night? Oh, you may not be desperate. You just may be anxious. So where are you going to take that? As we pray, I want to invite you to bring it to the feet of Jesus and bring it under his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this simple story that reveals such a profound truth about who your son is. That his word is a power that transcends distance and time and weakness and despair and desperateness. And thank you that when we take him at his word, things change. Help us not to welcome him without honoring him, but help us to honor him so that we may welcome into our lives the things that he longs to do in us and through us. I pray for those who this morning come to you frantic inside, others of us anxious inside. And I pray that you would allow those things to drive us to Jesus and cause us to trust in him. We thank you for the privilege of giving, which is a way in which we express to you our gratitude. And so as we sing this great song about your greatness, and as we express our praise in worship, may we see Jesus more clearly and follow him more nearly. In his name, amen.